I knew it was coming, and it didn't take long, but someone asked if you're going to have a test today, and the answer is no. But you do have a handout, and the handout is, I think, going to be helpful to us. I have been convinced over the years that when you study God's Word, if He had intended for us to have pictures in our Bible, He would have given them to us. And so I've restrained myself from trying to use pictorial illustrations of anything that He has said. Just like the song we just sang, "What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, and we have in His Word all that is sufficient." When we have in the subject that we're going to study so many details, I think it is profitable sometimes to at least get a bird's eye view of the tabernacle and its dimensions and the placement of the various articles of the tabernacle. And that is our study. We have embarked on a study of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. And to begin our study, we turn to Exodus 25 again. We're going to read three verses, verses 1, 2, and 8. And the eighth verse will be a reference to the tabernacle itself. Exodus 25 and verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me, an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And down in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Oh, the blessing of knowing that God will dwell among His people. Did you know that that ultimately is God's aim for mankind? If you read all the way to the back of the book and you see God's program for eternity, His purpose is to have His people, those whom He has redeemed, and He will dwell among them. They will be His people. He shall be their God. That is what He is intending to do. And in history, we have in our Bible evidence that He will manifest Himself with a peculiar presence, understanding fully that God is omnipresent. We can't go anywhere that we're not in His presence in a sense. But He is especially present at times with His people. He dwells with them. And this is an instance of that. We have in the Old Testament the children of Israel now having been redeemed, not only delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, but typically typifying our redemption, us being delivered from bondage to Satan. And as He brings them out, He intends not to just guide them from a distance, but to be among His people, to dwell among them. They can see His presence. They can know that He's there. They can know He's the real and the living God because He is among His people in that sense. And so we have the Lord Jesus coming on the scene. And John tells us, "We beheld Him and we saw His glory, and He tabernacled among us." It was God dwelling with us. God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so you see, it is in history and it's future. And the value of such a study is this, where we look back at something that is no longer in place, that is something that has been done away with. The only value that we can see of it really is its typical significance. What these things, with so many details, are presented to us is designed to do is to take us to see some of the excellencies of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if all is said and done, you as a saint this morning need to be rooted and grounded in Him. You need to know Him more fully. That's the answer to all of life's problems, is to know Him. And to know Him sufficiently that you can rely on Him and trust Him, not only for your salvation, but for the keeping of you and the leading of you to where He wants you to be. I noted last week that we have some purposes for our study, and I just briefly go over them. We do not study this particular subject so we can put any of these things into practice. All of these things have been done away. There is no tabernacle. There is no priesthood. There are no offerings, no animal sacrifices. There is no meal offering that we're to bring about. So these things are behind us. We don't study them in order that we might now incorporate them into how we live as Christians and how we worship. What we also stated is that as we go through this study, we will find, I believe that you'll find, is that when you come to certain passages in the New Testament that make a reference to Old Testament tabernacle, priesthood, and its offerings, you're going to have a better grasp on what the Spirit intends for you to know. So you can't read through the book of Hebrews, and I encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews. You should. It ought to be part of your daily Bible reading program. Read through the book of Hebrews. You'll be challenged as a Christian, but you really won't grasp much of that portion of the book of Hebrews that deals with the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the offerings, apart from having a grasp of these things that we're about to study. So this is designed to help us in that respect. It is also designed to help us to appreciate the fact that God still has a place where He has chosen to place His name. When we read in the Old Testament about the construction of the tabernacle, as long as everything was done specifically and precisely according to what God said should be done, then the crowning of that work was the presence of God. It was the manifest presence of God. It's referred to at times as God's Shekinah glory. That manifest presence of God was to indicate visibly that He had put His name there. Later on, He would tell the people that whenever you come to Me with your offerings, whenever you come to worship, there's only one place that you can go. You'll not be pleasing to Me to take your offerings elsewhere, because My name is associated with the place. And the history of Israel tells us that people, you know, we always think that we know better than God. We always do. I mean, it's rampant today. We just know better than Him. He's not all wise. We're all wise. And so in the Old Testament, there's an example of the children of Israel. For whatever reason, the leader said, you know, it's a long distance to Jerusalem. We've got so many people who want to worship. So why don't we erect our own altar? Bring your offerings here. It was called Bethel, eventually became named by the prophet Bethaven, which means a place of nothingness, a place of idols. And this is true. Whenever you corrupt God's way, don't expect His blessings upon it, not His real blessings. And in our day, we have the same thing. The Bible tells us that New Testament churches are the temple of God, the habitation of God through His Spirit. He's not restricted Himself to one geographical location. This morning, all across the world, in some places the day is over, but wherever the Lord's churches met, it was the habitation of God through the Spirit. Each one of them were the temple of God. But those places, only those places, God had sanctioned. He has placed His name there. Bring your offerings there. Bring your praise there. He's not put any stamp of approval on anything else. No other concocted idea of what a church should be. Not the cowboy church, not the whatever church you want to have. None of those have God's sanction. His church is alone. He's placed His name there, and we are to identify where they are, identify with them, be a part of them, actively involved in them, knowing that whenever we come there, He's uniquely with His people. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And I've said this many times. Your faces are now so familiar to me, and I'm thankful that I have you, your familiar faces to look upon. I miss some that I can't see anymore. But I'll tell you this, you're not the reason I'm here this morning. The reason I'm here this morning is because I anticipated my Savior to be here. And I have a need, you have needs, we all have needs, and there may be some things we don't know we have need of when we walk into here. But He's present with His people in His churches. So we have that before us. I think this is a precursor when we look at this study to what we're experiencing today, the glories of His presence among His people. In your handout, you have a depiction of the dimensions of the tabernacle. When we look at this study, we are looking at three things: the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. So the tabernacle in itself is very important, but there must be people who have been set aside to do work within this tabernacle. That's the priesthood. God has designed that approach to Him requires offerings. That's the third component of the study, and they all go together. But the first part of it we'll study in detail. We notice that if you look at this, there are some dimensions, and I need to explain it to some degree. The big rectangle is really the court of the tabernacle. That's the phrase that I should use. And we'll get into some of the specifics about that in just a moment. The tabernacle proper is that rectangle within the larger rectangle. And if you'll notice, it's divided into two compartments. The totality of the dimensions of the smaller rectangle, which is the tabernacle proper, is 10 cubits by 30 cubits. And you'll not notice the width. They don't have the width on this diagram, but it is 10 cubits. And the length is 30 cubits. It's divided into two sections, as I said. The smaller section is 10 by 10 cubits. The larger section is 10 cubits by 20 cubits. Those two sections are significant. And think of it this way. A person or the priest who's coming into the tabernacle area enters from the east. You see the legend up at the upper right-hand corner. The east is to your right on your diagram. You see there's a gate there. That's the gate of the court of the tabernacle. The priest would enter in that from that direction. The first place they would go would be the bronze altar. There's the bronze laver. And then they would enter into the holy place. That's the larger of the two compartments of the smaller rectangle. That's the holy place. Then you have the smaller of the two compartments in the smaller rectangle. That is the most holy place. Only one was permitted to enter that place, and only one time a year. It was the high priest. He only did it one time a year, and he never went in there without blood. If he presumed to go into this place without blood, he was to be smitten dead by God. You see, that's the significant thing about the most holy place. So, and this diagram is good at showing things, and we'll talk about the details, but this gives you an overall sense of the dimensions and the layout. The larger rectangle, the court of the tabernacle. The smaller rectangle having two divisions, the holy place and the most holy place. Entrance from the right to the left, from the east to the west, you see. Now, when we look at this tabernacle structure, well, I would like, first of all, for you to note with me that it is central to the life of Israel. As we go through the study, one of the things that we'll learn is that when the tabernacle was constructed and the Lord wonderfully, graciously manifested His presence among the people by the glory coming down, that as He moved, they moved. It was a movable structure. It was not a permanent structure. You'll see as we go through the study that there were staves. The priests used those staves to take parts of the tabernacle structure to move it from place to place, like the Ark of the Covenant. But it was a movable structure. Ultimately, the temple will be built. It's a permanent structure. But now we're talking about a movable structure. God is going to dwell among His people, but His people are on the move. They are going to the land of promise. And they don't move until the tabernacle moves. If the tabernacle and the glory is there present on the tabernacle, then they stay where they are. When the Lord intends to move them, the glory moves, the tabernacle moves, and they move, you see. It's a movable structure. It's not permanent. What you'll also notice as we go through the study is that wherever the tabernacle lands, for however long it lands, that the tribes of Israel don't just say, okay, now we're just going to gather around any way that we can. There was structure around the positioning of the tribes around the tabernacle. There were 12 tribes, four sides, three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And it was always that way. Wherever it stopped, all the tribes were arranged in the same way every time. Now, I have a pet peeve. I have many pet peeves. And I'm going to share with you another one. I am not a fan of worship services that are not quiet. Now, I don't mean the amen where the Lord's people are moved by the Spirit to agree forcefully with what the Spirit of God has prompted the preacher to say. I think that is all appropriate. But you know what I mean. Where there's disorderliness, you don't know who's going to be saying what next. You don't know who's going to be shouting out, jumping up in the aisles and dancing and that type of thing. I'll submit to you that our preference for a quiet worship service is not a relic of a bygone age. It's the working of the Spirit of God. I am convinced that all that goes under the guise of being Spirit-led is not Spirit-led. This is Spirit-led. Here we have the tabernacle, and there's an orderliness around the tabernacle. They don't just come as you will. They don't just say, well, I'll show up today and I'll just park if I'm first come, first served. No. The Lord had an order. You remember that when our Lord preached, sometimes He preached in His public ministry out in the open fields. Sometimes He would position Himself in such a way that people could hear Him. So He would be on a mountainside. But you read closely one of the gospel accounts, and it says that the people were put together in ranks. The Lord had them organized. This is God's way. It is to be in uniform, to be quiet in His presence. You remember that one of the prophets said, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And then we have in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who has contact with the church at Corinth, a church that has many spiritual gifts. None of those spiritual gifts are downplayed by Paul, none of them. But what is of concern to him is that the Spirit of God is not having free course among the people. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, what he meant was that when the Spirit was leading a man to preach and to stand up, he had a psalm, he had some revelation from God. In those days, there were revelations being made to men. Instead of one waiting for the other to finish, they would just blurt out. He said, that's not of the Spirit. You'll be happy to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You'll see it. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints, he originates, not confusion, peace. Now in verse 40, after giving specific guidance on how that the men who did have something to say, they really did have something to say. The Lord had revealed something to them, but they were to be restrained until the person that was speaking stopped speaking. And then in verse 40, he says this, let all things be done decently and in order. Now that's the Spirit's moving. That is where we go back to, and it can give us some guidance as we're approached by the people that we know. Oh, we had a wonderful Spirit-filled service today. Yeah, well, what was preached? Well, we didn't get to the preaching. But we had a great time. I felt really good about this. And that's not God's way. You see chaos? He's not in the middle of chaos. He is in the middle of orderliness. Spirit-produced orderliness we see in the placement of the tabernacle and the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle, you see. Here's something else to consider. This tabernacle structure was something that God gave Moses the specifics. It was a gift to him given on Mount Sinai. And what he was given was a copy of a tabernacle that exists in heaven. I think we would be amazed at how much things that transpire here on earth have their origin and source in heaven. The tabernacle is one of those things. You can trace it. And I want you to trace it with me. Turn with me to Exodus 25. In verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, and that's the tabernacle, that I may dwell among them, verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So the Lord is going to show him, and he did on Sinai, the specifics of the construction of the tabernacle. Nothing would be left to his device. God is not going to permit us to corrupt this thing. It's just too valuable. It's too important. Man's foul nature is not going to corrupt this thing. You make it precisely as I told you. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things, I'm reading verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is speaking of Christ and his work as our great high priest even now. Now verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary, Christ is. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. In other words, man had nothing to do with this tabernacle, this being referenced now, that Christ is functioning as our great high priest where that location is. Man had nothing to do with it. The Lord pitched it. Now verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. There we go. The tabernacle that we're studying, that was pitched among the children of Israel, the pattern given to Moses in Sinai, But the true tabernacle from which the pattern was derived is in heaven, you see. As Moses was admonished of God, I'm reading the rest of verse 5, who serve of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee, where? In the mount, Mount Sinai. Now, this tabernacle that's in heaven is the place where Christ entered with the efficacy of his shed blood and fulfilled the type of what we will see in our study of the Ark of the Covenant having the blood sprinkled upon it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, or by virtue of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. What holy place? He was not of the tribe of Levi. He had no authority as a man to go into the most holy place. What holy place did he go into? He went into the holy place that is above, in the true tabernacle. And he didn't go without blood, his own blood, you see. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, rather, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, and by virtue of that shed blood, he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, let's think of another aspect of this structure. It is revealing to us that God is the great architect. He's the great designer. And this is not the only place where we see his design work. We read in the book of Hebrews that in the Old Testament, the saints, like Abraham, were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. The word builder is the equivalent of whose architect and maker was God. If you're building a building, and I am certainly not real good at this at all, never have built a building. I didn't even stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night, but I have read that builders do their best work when they've already had an architect lay out what's going to be inside of the structure so they know where things are to be placed. Our Lord is the great architect, as well as giving the specifics of how this tabernacle is to be built. Well, let's talk about some of the specifics. When we think about this framework, and I'll refer to it as this framework now, just so you know, my attention is now focused on the smaller rectangle. I'm looking at what many would refer to as the tabernacle. They don't refer necessarily to the court around the tabernacle as the tabernacle. They'll refer to this inner rectangle, the 10 by 30 rectangle, as the tabernacle proper. This tabernacle is, you don't see it on the diagram, it is covered. It is a single covered structure. The 10 by 30 is completely covered. We'll see it in just a moment, but the only thing you would see from the outside would be badger skins. But it's entirely covered. The bigger rectangle, there's a fence around it, a linen fence. It's not covered. But the single covered structure is what we now place our attention upon. The dimensions are such that it is longer than it is wide. Now, I have something else to tell you about. That's another pet peeve. This is pet peeve day. I like the way this building is structured. You know why? It's longer than it is wide. If you look at many churches, especially Baptist churches, built in days gone by, you'll notice that most of them are like that. They're longer than they are wide. You say, well, there must be some architectural reason for that. That's just common sense. Well, I'm going to think maybe that the people who think about church buildings and how they are to be structured say, well, maybe we ought to look back. Was there any structure where God met with His people? And should we maybe have a building that looks similar to that? And I think that partly is the reason why you have so many church buildings that have them longer than they are wide. Because the tabernacle was longer than it was wide. Here's another thing that I think I passed on to you. You'll notice in the United States at least that many Baptist churches will have large columns in the front. You know where that came from? Was Spurgeon. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, when he had it built with deference to the influence of the Greek language, incorporated Greek architecture into the building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I see nothing wrong with that if we had a choice. But the more important thing here is the fact that this tabernacle was longer than it was wide. And so my pet peeve, I don't like round churches. I've seen them. I don't like them. And I never knew why I didn't like them. Now I know. At least I've got something to fall back on. But here we have the dimensions of this covered structure. Now, let's look at some of the specifics. Around this single covered structure, there are 48 boards of wood. Not 46, not 43, not 40, not 25, 48. And they're boards of wood, and it's not just any wood. It's acacia wood, because we don't like to use the word that's in our King James Bible too often. It's shittim wood. It's acacia wood. What's the significance of that? Acacia wood was something that was incorruptible. Oh, and by the way, you never saw the wood because it was overlaid with gold. I'm going to let you in on something that you already know, maybe. The acacia wood speaks of the incorruptible nature of our Savior. The gold speaks of His divinity. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the perfect God-man. Now on the other side, and with the distance, and with the instruction of Scripture in the New Testament times, we're able to see the significance to a degree of the boards. Wood, incorruptible wood, overlaid with gold. Here's something else you should know about those boards. When they were constructed to have two protrusions from each board. They're called tenons. And those boards would be put with the tenons down into sockets or bases. And those bases were made of silver. Every one of those bases weighed 90 pounds. They then included, the structure also included, 15 wooden bars to hold the boards together. They too were overlaid with gold. There were 8 pillars of wood covered with gold. They rested in sockets of silver. This single covered structure, as we pointed out, consisted of the most holy place and the holy place. Let's take the holy place first. It had 5 pillars of gold covered wood. The pillars had at its top capitals, or the King James Version would say chapiters. They were capitals of gold. The pillars there rested on sockets of brass. There were curtains over the entrance. And listen to this. The curtains were constructed of fine white linen with needlework of blue, purple, scarlet. And the door there was known as the door of the tabernacle, and there was only one door. Life's experiences sometimes can be funny, but they can help drive home a point, maybe. We were talking with our middle son, Jackson, and his roommate up in Auburn day before yesterday, and we were talking about his roommates dealing with old cars. His daddy tinkered with them, he tinkers with them. And they got to talking about one of the cars in specific. And Jackson said, "Oh yeah, this is the orange car." He said, "No, it's red." "No, it's orange. It's orange." No, it's red. I'll show you the picture. It's orange." He said, "No, it's red." And they went back and forth for more time than we should have spent on it. But the problem was the color was important to both of them. The color on this needlework was as important as the articles in the Ark of the Covenant. Every color was important. Fine linen, white, speaking of the purity of Christ. Then you have in the needlework, blue, speaking of His divinity. Then you have purple. And what do you associate, right, with purple? Royalty. And then you have scarlet. What do you associate with scarlet as a Christian? Absolutely. Amen. The blood of Christ. Every one of those colors are important. And only one door. You would be able to stand and say this quicker than me. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Only one door. Now we close with this, the most holy place. It was separated. Of course, it was 10 cubits wide by 10 cubits long. By the way, that's 15 feet wide by 15 feet long. A cubit, about 18 inches, thereabouts. It was a perfect square. It was separated from the larger division by a veil. The veil was also embroidered with needlework, and the embroidery had three colors: blue, purple, and scarlet, all symbolizing the same things that we referred to earlier. But the figures were the cherubim. Now, how did they know what a cherubim looked like? The Lord showed it to them. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was given and angels were involved in the giving of the law. I have a sense that not only did Moses be given how the cherubim were to look on this needlework, but I think he saw them. But be that as it may, there's this veil. Now, I'm 6'2.5". I'm probably not that anymore. But think of 15 feet. I couldn't reach it. Nobody in here could reach it. MJ couldn't reach it. When our Lord was crucified, the veil that ultimately was in the temple was rent. And the Bible says it was rent from the top. Who rent that veil? God rent the veil. Why did He do it? It was to communicate to all from then on out, the approach to me is no longer through the temple. It was sanctioned. It served its purpose. The approach to me is through the blood of Christ, the new, the living way, you see. And there we see in the most holy place, the veil. Next time, Lord willing, we'll start looking at some of the articles of the furniture. If you notice here on the diagram, the first thing that you see is the bronze altar. That's where blood sacrifices were made. My friends, you don't approach Christ, you don't approach God any other way than what He prescribes. And His prescription for men to approach Him always includes the shedding of blood first. The bronze laver is there that was filled with water. The priests were to wash their hands and their feet as they were doing their service, their holy service. But you always approach God first through the blood. And then cleansing has to take place. It does for all of God's people. We are defiled and we still sin. And we need to be cleansed. That's why the laver is there. By the way, I'm jumping around here, but did you know that the bronze laver was the only article of furniture in the tabernacle that had no dimensions? None. Why? Because there's an ever-ending supply for God's people for cleansing. There's no limit to it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that will be true until we die. And we'll often need it. So I'm looking forward to the rest of this study. Let's stand to be dismissed. Lord, we thank You this morning for the things in the Old Testament that will so clearly point us to Thy Son. And we trust that the benefits that we've at least thought about would be ours and more. And we trust upon Thy Spirit to be our helper. And when He is, we will see Christ. For it is His job to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. Thank You. We ask these things and give You praise in the name of the Lord Jesus.